Don't you see? The reason to diligently learn and practice piano at this time in your life is to reap the benefits of it in the future. That's what I tell my daughters. Don't you see? Do you see Travis up here playing and Sarah up here playing? You can participate in that as you get older. Don't you see? You shouldn't cheat on the exam because the integrity of your character is more important. The integrity of your character is longer lasting than the current grade you might receive. Learning the material is less than growing in maturity. Don't you see the health of your company, that people should be on the same page, that you should have a clarity of mission, that you should have an integrity of the message, even in your business? Don't you see that the health of your company gives lasting strength and benefit over short-term gain that might seek to cut corners? When we say, "don't you see" like that, we mean that what follows is something you should really, that you really need to grasp in order to live your life according to such an understanding. In our passage today in Luke's gospel, Jesus has such a conversation with his disciples. Even though he knows full well that their full comprehension to live according to what he explains will come to them at a later time. Luke knows also that his readers, which now includes us, must learn the significance of Jesus' suffering and resurrection in order that we will understand the plan and the purpose of God for both the Messiah and for the people of his present kingdom. Luke 18, verse 31 to 34. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Again, as we look more carefully at that text, we want to deepen our understanding of the plan and purpose of God in the Passion of Christ. When we talk about the Passion of Jesus in this way in Christianity, what we mean is Jesus' loving sacrifice and his willing submission to the Father's plan and purpose to suffer, die, and rise again. Jesus pulls aside the 12. You'll recall earlier in Luke's gospel that he selected 12 and he named them apostles. He pulls aside these 12. And we've said in this section of Luke, he has begun to really emphasize preparing them for being the people of the kingdom. After he accomplishes what he must accomplish at Jerusalem, he's preparing them to lead the new people of the kingdom. So again, he draws their attention to what he must accomplish. We've entered the final phase of the Jerusalem journey section of Luke. This final phase is from chapter 18, verse 31 to chapter 19, verse 44. And then the next thing that comes up is the Passion of Christ. Speaking to the 12, first Jesus says, essentially, that prophecy must be fulfilled. A suffering Messiah wasn't on their radar. That's not what they expected. Now, that's not to say that the scriptures hadn't predicted it. The scriptures did predict a suffering Messiah, but they didn't see it. Here are a couple examples. If you're a note taker, write down a couple of primary places in the Old Testament that we find a prediction of a suffering Messiah is in Psalm 22 and in Isaiah 53. And I encourage you to go and look at those again on your own, read them over, think about them, and how this is shown to us what Jesus fulfilled from these passages. But turn in your Bibles with me to Isaiah 53. We're going to do that with the Isaiah 53 passage and not with the Psalm 22 passage. But turn to Isaiah 53, and this section actually begins in 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. From a New Testament perspective, from Christ and the apostles, we see this suffering servant description as messianic prophecy. But what precedes this exaltation that comes up in 52:13 is, in fact, suffering. The passage states the humble beginnings of the Savior in the plan of God instead of having a regal upbringing that we should notice. That's verse 2 of Isaiah 53. We then have a lengthy section describing his suffering for the purpose of substitution. See the descriptions in verses 3 through 6. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. And you hear in verse 6, a verse that many of you likely have memorized, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Do you hear the suffering servant Messiah? Do you hear the necessity of substitution on behalf of sinners? And then verses 7 and 8 describe this servant of the Lord in the terminology of a sacrificial lamb, which is the portion of Scripture the Ethiopian eunuch needed explained in Acts chapter 8. He needed this text, verses 7 and 8, explained, which Philip did for him, showing him that Jesus, the Christ, fulfills this text. Verse 10 in Isaiah 53 reminds the reader that all of this was according to the Lord's will, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. This was the Lord's will as an atonement for sin. It wasn't that this just happened to him, but it was all according to God's plan. It was not an accident, but God's intention. Nor was it a failure. It was victory. While there are other details that could be pointed out in the passage, the final note I want to make for us now comes in verse 11, Isaiah 53, 11. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Just as the substitution is evident of Christ being the substitute for our sin, so too is the substitution of his righteousness on our behalf in Isaiah 53. For the sake of brevity, then, we'll also note some unique prophetic fulfillments from Psalm 22, as I said, without turning there. Psalm 22 is especially amazing since it predicted numerous separate elements about Jesus' crucifixion 1,000 years before he was crucified. Psalm 22 is about 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified. Isaiah 53, about 700 years before Jesus was crucified. Here in Psalm 22 are some examples. The Messiah will have his hands and his feet pierced through. Psalm 22, 16. See John 20, 25. The Messiah's bones will not be broken. A person's legs were usually broken after being crucified to speed up their death. Psalm 22, 17. See also John 19, 33 as the fulfillment. Men will cast lots for the Messiah's clothing, is told us in verse 18 of Psalm 22. And that is fulfilled and told to us in Matthew 27:35. Those are some clear examples of the prophetic fulfillment of the suffering servant, the Savior Jesus Christ. But the point of why the disciples struggled with understanding it was that they didn't anticipate God sending a Messiah to suffer. They didn't anticipate their need for the Messiah to come and be an atoning sacrifice before coming again at a later time to reign as king on earth. Jesus explains, though, that such prophecy of his suffering must be fulfilled in order to offer salvation. So Jesus is preparing. He knows full well what is coming. He must face the coming confrontation head on. And he must submit to the Father's will in order to save. In verses 32 and 33, we also then see Jesus predict his death and resurrection with the greatest detail so far. See, in Luke's gospel, it has already come up. Actually, you may have a note in your Bible here that says Jesus predicts his death for the third time. But in Luke's gospel, we have heard Jesus referring to this suffering and his sacrifice in some way 6 or 7 times. And so this is about the 6th or 7th time that Jesus directly or indirectly references the suffering that awaits him. And so he says, as he talks about this, he talks about being delivered over to the Gentiles. He talks about being mocked, shamefully treated, and spit upon. And then he discusses being flogged and killed. First of all, Luke quotes Jesus as saying that he will be delivered over to the Gentiles. For Luke, this is to point out that the Gentiles are not innocent of his death. No one is. Luke is, of course, aware that first Jesus is betrayed into the hands of Jewish authorities. Luke said that back in chapter 9, verses 22 and 24. The parallels in Matthew chapter 20 and Mark 10 state explicitly that it is, in fact, the chief priests and the scribes who will condemn Jesus to death and turn him over to the Gentiles then for execution. But Luke here emphasizes to his Gentile readership that the Gentiles are not faultless in the killing of Jesus. We'll come back to that in a little bit. Jesus says that he will be mocked, shamefully treated, and spit upon. All of these closely intertwined to picture the kind of treatment that Jesus would receive. And we discover all of this treatment is unjust. The first word means ridiculed, mocked, made fun of. The prediction is fulfilled in Luke 22, verses 63 to 65 first. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. And then in chapter 23, verse 11, when he's with Herod, Herod and his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And then even when Jesus is on the cross, literally bearing the sins of the world that do not belong to him, but they belong to the likes of you and me, to the likes of the people who are on the ground saying, the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying things like this, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." The only additional thing to note about Luke's use of this term, hubrizo, if you're familiar with Greek at all, we even talk about this in English language and literature, the term hubris means pride. This verb, hubrizo, means insulting and mistreating the unrighteous, insulting and mistreating, working proudly against the righteous. When you suffer injustice as a Christian, remember Christ. Abide in Christ. The unrighteous will proudly insult you and mock you. Remember Christ. Abide in Christ. And this spitting is an onomatopoetic Greek word, emptio. Can you hear it? Emptio. Spitting. I don't know if you've ever been spit upon by somebody who wanted to demonstrate the level of disdain, a lack of respect. This spitting, Luke himself doesn't refer to the fulfillment of the prediction, which I'll tell you is in fact a mark of authenticity, showing that Luke hasn't tried to tailor Jesus' words here to match Luke's own passion account. But the spitting is shown to be precisely accurate, not once but twice, recorded both in Mark and in Matthew. One of those examples was when the soldiers mocked Jesus and put a crown of thorns on his head and clothed him in a purple robe, and Mark 15, 19 describes it like this. They were striking his head with a reed while the crown of thorns was on him, and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him as a mockery. And then we see also Jesus' description that he would be flogged and then killed. Flogging was often a part of the crucifixion process. And even the flogging fulfills messianic prophecy from Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6. It says, I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. And it was fulfilled according to Jesus' prediction. John 19, verse 1 says, then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And of course, all of the Gospels detail in depth the unjust trial and the killing of Jesus by crucifixion. In Luke's context here, the Gentiles are the ones, Jesus states, who literally do the killing, who crucify him. In Peter's sermon in Acts 3, 15, he looks back at the crucifixion and also assigns blame to the Jews as well. All groups participated in killing Jesus. Theologically, we come to see that all our sin, all of our sin, each person, is to blame for the necessity of Christ's atoning death. Why did Jesus have to die? See, this is one of the issues with even growing up in the church and hearing the gospel presented to you again and again. You believe there's a historical Jesus? You even know that this Jesus died on a cross for sin, and this Jesus rose again. What you must understand in order to personally place your faith in God to save you through Jesus is that you have to know you need to be saved. Therefore, Jesus died for your sin. Your sin put him there. Your sin is the cause of the wrath of God. Your sin is the reason that Jesus needed to come and bear the burden of that wrath and pay substitutionary atonement for your sin so that by belief in him, you can receive his righteousness instead of paying the penalty for your sin forever. And if you do not realize that Jesus hung on a cross for your sin, you will pay the punishment for it, eternally separated in hell from God. As believers, I'm always so convicted by this. Every time I remember Jesus died to pay the penalty for my sin, when I think about it deeply enough and I don't gloss over it, God uses that depth of understanding of the gospel to motivate me to not want to sin. I hate it. But if I don't think about God's truth this deeply, guess what I do? I just love my sin. And I go on living in it as if it's no big deal. No, my sin killed Jesus. Why would I go on living like that? Acting like lust is fine. It's not a big deal. Nobody else knows. Why would I go on living like greed is fine? Jesus says, speaking of the Son of Man himself, he doesn't stay dead. On the third day, he will rise. This too was prophesied in the scriptures. And here's an example. Psalm 16, verse 10 says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." Now, in order for us to understand that, we really do need to look to our New Testament teachers. So the Apostle Paul explains this, and the Apostle Peter explained this, both in the book of Acts. Paul does it in Acts 13. Peter, in his very first sermon in Acts chapter 2, verses 24 to 32. Now, after quoting the text, Psalm 16:10, Peter says this. This is verses 29 to 32. Speaking to those in Israel who are present at Jerusalem, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried." So David couldn't have been talking about himself. His tomb is with us to this day. "Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." Peter says, all these people standing before you, all these people speaking different languages, and you're hearing it in your own tongue, all of this going on today, what you're experiencing is because of God raising Jesus from the dead. At the time that Peter says this, they're now, of course, on the other side of Christ's sacrificial death, resurrection, and ascension. And they have received the Holy Spirit. And so Peter now has the full understanding that he lacked back in verse 34, which we'll get to again in a moment. Luke himself demonstrated the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy that he would rise. In Luke chapter 24, I'm going to turn there. First of all, we have in Luke 24, when Luke speaks of the resurrection, we have some of the women returning to the tomb with spices and ointments for the Lord's body, and it is now the third day. And after this, bodies will start to see corruption and stink, but that's not going to happen to Jesus. He's going to receive a resurrection body. So what the women find instead of a body is an empty tomb and an angel of the Lord saying, "He's not here, he is risen," reminding them of what Jesus said in verses 6 and 7. He reminds them, "He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." Then to two disciples on the road to Emmaus who don't even recognize him because God keeps them from recognizing him. That's in verse 16. And it is likely that his appearance was also changed with his resurrection body. And as they explain to this person they don't recognize what the women had told them, Jesus answers them this in verses 25 and 26. "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken? Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Then they go and tell the rest what had happened. And for that, Jesus stays and has a meal with these two disciples. And as he eats with them and breaks bread, their eyes are open and they recognize who he is. So then, now that they recognize who he is, they go back and they tell all the rest in Jerusalem what they have seen and heard about Jesus. And so they're all together. Jesus appears to them and he explains again in verses 44 to 49 the following. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And that's how Luke begins Acts. Jesus will ascend, and they will wait and receive the Holy Spirit. But before all of this fulfillment has taken place, here we are in Luke 18, verse 34. We see that they don't know what to make of Jesus saying all of this because their understanding is incomplete. This lack of comprehension for the disciples seems important to Luke because he's been careful to point this out. This is the third time. It's unlikely that to them, what Jesus is literally saying is unintelligible. In other words, they understand he's saying he's going to die. They understand he's saying that he's going to rise. What they don't understand is how this fulfills the scriptures. What they don't understand is the spiritual significance of what must take place. Matthew records an earlier time where we know they are understanding literally what Jesus says because Peter tries to pull Jesus aside and rebuke him, and he receives a pretty scathing rebuke himself. But they would have had difficulty understanding how Jesus' death fit within the divine plan for the Messiah, because all they could picture in their minds was the politically triumphant messianic king, which is also prophesied. The disciples just don't get it. The text says they couldn't understand. The saying was hidden from them. They did not grasp. They weren't able to put the pieces together. It was as if it was hidden, covered, cloaked, buried, concealed. To be unknown by virtue of a concealment, secrecy, or complexity. They didn't grasp, they didn't know, they couldn't discern the meaning. Again, it wasn't that they couldn't understand the meaning of the words, but that God had not granted to them yet what was hidden, this full picture of God's messianic plan. How much more difficult is it to piece together a puzzle without knowing what the picture is supposed to look like? Don't you set up the box there to look at while you put the puzzle together? How difficult to do it without even knowing what the picture is supposed to look like, or without having all the pieces, and without having good eyesight to see the pieces. Well, if that's true, then why predict what they don't comprehend? Because in time, after he had accomplished it, and even more when given the Holy Spirit, they would understand. Jesus wanted to do as the prophets had done, made a prediction about him. So Jesus predicts exactly what will take place, so that when it happens, they see and understand this is exactly what God was planning to do. This is the purpose of God. But at the time, they lack understanding of what Jesus says about his death and resurrection with relationship to scriptural teaching about his suffering, and they do not yet realize the spiritual, the eternal significance of it yet either. But what I want to point out to you as we're drawing toward the end is they have an incomplete understanding, but they are following Jesus. The reason I point that out is that you have all of these people in this section of the Gospels who are beginning to follow Jesus. They have left everything, Peter just said in the text, behind. They have left homes, they have left families, and they have followed him. And then in the very next part of Luke chapter 18 and then 19, we have Jesus healing this blind beggar. And with the beggar's very limited understanding, he just knows this Jesus, the Messiah, he calls him Son of David. He believes he's the Messiah. This Jesus can heal me. This Jesus is the Messiah. And Jesus says, your faith has saved you. Then we have Zacchaeus, an example of someone who is the rich man who surely a camel can't fit through the eye of a needle, but what's impossible with man is not impossible with God. And so God changes this man, Zacchaeus, and he demonstrates faith's following Jesus. Their level of understanding isn't perfect, but it is enough to leave everything else to follow Jesus. We understand what this is like. You grew up at some point, you know, you were born at a very young age. You had to learn that you trust others. You trust your parents. You trust people who are older and wiser than you, that what they're teaching us is true, and that we will reap benefits if we listen and obey. How much more so with God? And so that's where I want to go just as we conclude this morning. What you need to know is that God's promises are sure because his purposes proceed as planned. Jesus' death and resurrection was no accident. It was, according to Peter in Acts 2:23, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Knowing that you trust in God through faith in Jesus should give you comfort and security, and give you confidence and courage to obey him, as the Apostle Paul calls it, walking by faith. Even or especially when we as believers must suffer with our Savior. Again, this is the depth of the counsel of God. If your level of understanding of theology of God and of his plan and his purpose for you and the certainty of his purposes, if it's just this shallow understanding, what happens when you suffer? God, what are you doing? Or I give up on that God thing. It's gotten me nowhere. But when you understand the truth of God deeply, that Jesus suffered for you, and that if God had a plan in the suffering of Jesus, that suffering preceded glory, then God knows exactly what he's doing when he lets you suffer. Psalm 33, verse 11 says, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations." And so the second thing you need to know is whom you trust, even when your understanding is incomplete. Whom do you trust? Faith can seem imperfect from our perspective, but it does save. Faith in Christ alone, by grace alone, saves you. And that is because the work is not accomplished by us, but by God. Spiritual sight isn't always perfect, but it does see. Because of our finitude, our sight, spiritual sight isn't perfect. Because of our ongoing struggle with the old self, we're fighting against the old self and trying to take it off, put it away. We're trying to follow the Spirit and clothe ourselves in the fruit of the Spirit. So it's imperfect, but we focus our eyes on following Jesus. In Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 39, after Peter preached what we talked about, the people heard this and they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? My sin put Jesus on the cross. What shall we do? And he said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you repent of sin and turn to faith in God, the Holy Spirit baptizes you. God makes you one of his own, and you receive the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit in your life. And then you're also supposed to be baptized in obedience to God to demonstrate what is done outside of you. So you must determine whom you trust in. Do you trust in yourself, or will you trust in Jesus to rescue you? And we who belong to God through faith in Jesus, by the work of the Spirit of God in us, we press into our faith to know God more and more. And we pray for him to increase our insight. As the Apostle Paul calls it, having the eyes of our hearts enlightened. I know you've heard me say this before, and I'm going to read that passage where Paul prays for the Ephesian church, and that's where we're going to stop. You've heard me say this before. It is so humbling to be in Christ, and the more you dig into God's word to try to understand who God is, the more you realize how little you know of God. But the more you do that, the more he reveals himself, the more humbled you are, the more you are in awe of his majesty, the more amazed you are that he rescued you and made you his own, the more motivated you are to humbly follow Jesus and submit to him. Now listen to the words of the Apostle Paul as he prays for the Ephesian church, that we will have the eyes of our hearts enlightened. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, which are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. He is the one you've been given the privilege to serve. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Lord, grant us further confidence of our hope. Grant us comfort while we wait for your return. Continue to grow us in your likeness and give us strength to be set apart to you and give us courage to obey you in spreading your gospel. Do these things in us not for our glory, but for the sake of your own great name. Amen.